Thanks so much for joining us for week number two of this series that we're calling The Ascent. My name is Dean. I'm the lead pastor here at LifePoint. We're thrilled that you've taken the time to join us today. The idea behind this series is that in some ways, the story of God moves along the mountains of the Bible. There are times where God moves mountains for people. There are also times where God moves people while they're on mountains. We're going to experience this tension in our lives. There'll be times where God changes our circumstances miraculously as we pray. So God changes circumstances sometimes for people. And then there are other times where God changes people in the middle of their circumstances. And we are left at times asking questions. And when those questions come up, it is so important that we consider our purpose in light of God's provision. That's really the big idea for the series, is that God's purpose for you is established in his provision for you. So when you and I find ourselves at times asking questions like, why am I here? Is God even listening to my prayers? I don't feel what we need to do in those moments as we look back to the ways that God has provided for us in the person of Christ, in the gospel, sending his son to die for us. So as we look at his provision, then we can begin to trust and see more about what his purpose is for us. I think sometimes we can even find ourselves asking questions like, you know, how does God even feel about, like, I read the Bible and it says that God loves me, right? But how does God feel about me? Because I know sometimes I'm frustrated with me, so God must be frustrated with me as well. Like, at times it's going to feel like, it's like God loves me, but it's like love infected with disappointment, right? And so we see ourselves sometimes, maybe that's on one side, but on the other end, maybe of the spectrum, is that there are times where we feel maybe spiritually successful, and we allow these thoughts to creep in, like, man, God's kind of lucky to have somebody like me on the team, right? There can't be many other people who act and react the way that I do. And so today's mountain is going to help us with that. It's Mount Sinai. And what we're going to find on Mount Sinai is the answer between the two ends of that spectrum. When you think about Mount Sinai in Exodus chapter 20, what you immediately think about are the Ten Commandments, right? The people of God are going to walk away from Mount Sinai. They're going to walk away with this law of God, this Big Ten, right, that we often refer to. But really what happens at Sinai is that God wants the people to be reminded of the covenant, and the covenant is primary, the commandments are secondary. What God's going to want his people to know and understand, and what he's really driving home with them, is that the relationship always precedes the rules. That the commandments, those are not conditions to get into a relationship with God. Rather, the commandments are confirmations that a relationship with God already exists, because rules without the relationship, so rules minus the relationship, is almost always going to lead to either religion or rebellion. One of those two extremes. And I would call those, right, the two ditches, right? They're on the one end is the older brother in the prodigal son narrative. It's, man, God, I'm pretty good here, and I keep the rules better than anybody else. And the logical outworking of that thinking is that God should take care of the people who act and behave better. Like, we deserve more. That's the one extreme. Now, the other extreme, it's not so much religion as it is rebellion. And that's the younger brother in the prodigal son narrative. And it's the, man, I'll never keep the rules. I'll never measure up. I'll never be good enough. So I'm just going to go live and do and be however I want. Caught right in the middle of those two ditches, I think, is the path. And we learn the path, the secret, on Mount Sinai to communion with God. So if you have a copy of the scriptures, you can turn over there to Exodus chapter 20, and we'll begin reading at the beginning of the chapter. Verse 2 of Exodus chapter 20, God introduces himself right to the people. He says, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. It's so important, I think, that God reminds his people. Now, they're 50 days post-Passover. So 50 days ago, the miraculous release on the Exodus on the way out of Egypt. They're 50 days. They're here at Mount Sinai. But for 400 years, the children of Israel were caught, right? They were caught in slavery. And that's all they had known. That's all the patterns they had known. So God is introducing himself to the people through Moses' leadership. And so before he gives them the law, he reminds them, hey, I'm the God who brought you out. In other words, I primarily want to be known as the rescuer, as the redeemer, as the savior, not primarily as the lawgiver. That's how he's going to introduce this idea. And before we jump into, well, okay, here's commandment number one, I think it's important for us to remember that it's really not commandment number one. The first thou shalt does not come in Exodus chapter 20. But for the people of Israel, it actually comes in Exodus chapter 12. So you go back to Exodus chapter 12. This is God introducing himself to the people right through Moses' leadership, heading up to the Passover. And this is what God says to Moses: tell all the congregation of Israel that on the 10th day of this month, every man shall take a lamb according to their father's houses, a lamb for a household. Now, I want you to think about the people. 400 years, they've been enslaved, right? They don't really know this God. I mean, they're excited, right? They're finally, there's a God who cares about us. There's a God who's on our side. There's a God who's fighting for us. And finally, Moses, okay, here's what God says for you all to do. And they're probably like, okay, great. He's going to tell us what to do. And the first what to do, the first thou shalt in some ways, is he says, here's what I want you to do. I want you to take a lamb. You're going to have a meal. And I'm sure the people were like, God wants us to eat dinner? Like, that's what he wants us to do? And then it gets kind of, you know, really weird, because you're supposed to take the blood from the animal that you use for the dinner, and you're supposed to put the blood on the doorposts around your home, which is going to protect you. This lamb, this gentle creature, right? That's gonna be the thing that protects you. And I'm sure the people were like, "What? This is what this God, is this the same God who turned the lights off, right? Who blotted out the sun? Is this the same God who turned the Nile red with blood? Because this doesn't make sense." So what you and I need to recognize is that the first real commandment was to trust God. And what we learned last week in week one of the Ascent series, looking at Abraham up on Mount Moriah, was this idea that tests create trust. And so what God says to the people right off the bat is, I need you to learn, even when it doesn't make sense, I need you to learn to trust me. Trust is the core of relationship. Trust is that even when I don't understand, I believe in the connection, in the relationship, in the community, right, that we have. And the people don't necessarily know and understand everything about the plan. I'm sure Moses told them, hey, here's what's coming, because God had revealed it to Moses. You look all the way back in Exodus chapter 3, and God said to Moses, and I will be with you. This is the sign to you that it is I who have sent you. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, so that's kind of where they are now, they're on the Exodus. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you will worship God at this mountain. So the people understood, here's what God wants you to do for the Passover. You're going to have a meal. You're going to put the blood on the doorpost. And I'm sure the people were like, okay, God, if you say it, we've seen everything else you've done. We'll trust you. But lamb chop is going to protect us from Pharaoh and Egypt. Like, this doesn't make sense. But because you say it, we're going to do it, right? God miraculously brings them out. And by the time we get to our text today, Exodus chapter 20, 50 days later, they're standing at Mount Sinai, and Moses says to the people, okay, God's got a law. God has a law that, and I'm sure the people were like, finally, this God, he's gonna tell us what we should do. Okay, Moses, give us the law. And in that context, here is the first of the commandments that God gives. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in earth beneath, or that is in the water beneath the earth. So Moses is like, are you ready? No other gods in front of this God. And I'm sure the people are like scratching their heads a little bit. Like, wait a minute. We were enslaved for 400 years. You rescued us. You redeemed us. You miraculously delivered us. Nobody cared about us, and you cared about us. You set your hard on us. You've delivered us. You've fed us on this Exodus journey. You've brought us here to this mountain. And the first commandment is, don't have another God in front of you? When I was in high school, we would have said, no doy, right? Check on that first commandment, God. We got you. We would never, ever think of having another God in front of you. And what you begin to realize about what's going on here at Mount Sinai is this idea that the motivation for obedience to God is wrapped up in the idea of intimacy with God. The motivation for obedience to God is wrapped up in intimacy with God. Now, the reason that that's important is because once you have that relational foundation, it would be very simple to say, well, that, okay, that's going to be easy, right? But when you watch the rest of the journey of the Exodus, what you realize that was true of them, and symbolically true of us, is that it was much easier to get the Hebrews out of Egypt than it was to get the Egypt out of the Hebrews. True of them, very, very true of us. Because what's going to happen here at Mount Sinai, just to give you just a basic primer of what goes on here. Moses goes up on the mountain. He's going to receive the commandments of God. But when they look up at Mount Sinai, when they look up at the mountain, it's going to take a lot longer maybe than they think. Moses is going to be, it's going to be up there. But there's wind all over the top of the mountain. There's loud noise, thunder up there on the top of the mountain. Moses goes up into that to get the commandments from God, to get the law that the people are looking for, longing for, waiting for. And what happens while Moses is up there is that the people, they get impatient and they go to Moses' right hand, kind of the vice president, if you will, Aaron. And they say to Aaron, look, Moses has been up there a long time. We don't know what's happened to him. We feel like there's this group of people. We think we ought to go back to Egypt. But before we do, we're going to give you some of the gold that we brought out of Egypt with us. And we're going to have you fashion a golden calf. And so we can worship the golden calf on our way back in, probably thinking that's going to be a gift that they're going to give to Pharaoh on their way back into town. But what happens is Aaron makes this golden calf. And then all of a sudden, the people take some of the wine that they had brought out of Egypt. They get drunk, throw a big party, dance naked around this golden calf, around this Baal. And it's kind of like the Hebrew version of The Bachelor, right? They have this big party out there. And in the middle of this big party, if you could imagine what it would be like, that in the middle of all of this, Moses comes down off the mountain and encounters this. And I'm sure the people felt caught because they were. The Midrash is a Hebrew book of tradition, and it says that Moses spoke to the people. And when he did, it was like his tongue was on fire. And even in the midst of all that, there was a group of people who opposed Moses, about 3,000 of them. And in the opposition there, 3,000 people lose their lives because they're branded on that idea of idolatry and going back to Egypt. And so there at Mount Sinai, God doesn't want the people to forget this experience. And he knows that the people need to be reminded that the most important thing for them is to trust him. That the most important thing for them to bring change into their lives is a personal relationship with him. So God creates a feast, a festival. It was to be celebrated every year. Deuteronomy chapter 16, if you want to go back and look at it, it's called the Feast of Pentecost. Pentecost is the Greek transliteration of that Hebrew word. It just means 50. So every year on the Hebrew calendar, after the Passover, 50 days later, the people of Israel gathered to celebrate Pentecost. And Pentecost is a reminder. It's all about being reminded about who you previously were. You were slaves in Egypt. Be reminded about who you were and be reminded about whose you now are. You previously were these people, but now you are Yahweh's people. You belong to him. So just by way of reminder of what happens at Mount Sinai, Moses goes up on the mountain. There's loud thunder. There's wind. Moses comes down off the mountain, speaks to the people with a tongue of fire as he talks to them. People are drunk, and 3,000 of those people lose their lives that day. That's just a brief summary. Hold on to that, because now we're going to fast forward all the way over into the New Testament, to the book of Acts, chapter 2, and we're going to look at the Pentecost celebration, the festival that takes place 50 days after the crucifixion of Jesus. Acts chapter 2, verses 1 through 6 says this: "When the day of Pentecost arrived, they or their disciples were all together in one place. And suddenly there came from heaven a sound, a loud sound, like what? Like a mighty rushing wind, and it filled the entire house where they were sitting. And there were divided tongues of fire that appeared to them and rested on each one of them, and they were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Now they were dwelling in Jerusalem, Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven, and at this sound the people came together, and they were bewildered because each one was hearing them speak in his own language." And you skip down to verse 13 of Acts chapter 2. It said, "But others were mocking, saying, they are filled with new wine." Now, does that sound familiar, right? Old Testament, Mount Sinai, wind, loud sound, mountain, Moses comes down, speaking with like this tongue of fire. Seems like you've got the people there who are drunk. You have 3,000 people. And all of a sudden you go to the New Testament, 50 days after the Passover of Jesus, and what happens on the day of Pentecost? Loud sound, rushing wind, these tongues of fire come down and rest, not just on one person, not just on the leader, but on every believer, right? So there's a transition here that's seemingly taking place. And they look at the people, they're like, they've got to be drunk. You see all these symbolic ties to what happens at Mount Sinai that show up on the day of Pentecost. So what's the point? What's the reason behind all of this? And you see that everything that happens on Mount Sinai was a setup. That no longer does the Spirit of God just dwell on the prophets and the leaders like he did in the Old Testament, but now the Spirit of God indwells every believer, such that God is moving this covenant anointing in the Old Testament from the law, right, to the church through the person and the work of Christ. So what? So what does that mean? That means, this is critically important, that you, if you're a believer, you are the church. That the church is not the pastor, that the church is not the staff, that the church is not a building or a facility, but that the church is you. And everything that was available to Moses up on Mount Sinai, the communion, the nearness, the intimacy with God, is now available to you and to me. That God is indwelling us, drawing us to himself, such that the motivation, what Moses learns in the Old Testament, you and I now learn that the motivation for obedience to God is intimacy with God. This is why we have one of the core values of our church. It's called spiritual intimacy. The idea of spiritual intimacy, we say, is that we are his. And when you learn, when the foundation of your relationship with God is that you realize that you are God's beloved child, that as much as we love, if you're a parent, teacher, coach, mentor, as much as we love the young people that we help, that we mentor, that we're seeking to see them grow, as much as we, the New Testament says, what if you are imperfect parents, try and give at least good gifts to your children. Think about your Heavenly Father. Think about your perfect Heavenly Father, the one who gives perfect gifts. Think about how much more God would love his children. When you begin to live out of that space, things in your heart begin to shift. Now, what you're going to say back to me is, well, Dean, if that's the case, then why did God ever give us a law to begin with? I'm so glad you asked. Because Galatians chapter 3, verse 24 in the New Testament says this, "For the law has become a tutor to lead us to Christ." You ever have a tutor in a specific subject? What's a tutor's job? To bring you mastery in a particular subject, in a particular space, in a particular discipline. And so what the law taught us is that we could never be good enough, that we could never measure, that we could never measure up to God's standards. So the law is helpful to us. Not only does it provide us guardrails about a wise way to live and around ideas, things, ways, means, a path that's gonna bring us joy, but the law has tutored us. And it's important for us to know that grace is not opposed to effort. Grace is opposed to earning. We cannot earn God's love and favor. That's what the law teaches us. But through effort, through providing space, through the discipline of making and carving out time for intimacy with God, what we learn is that the gospel, and here's how the gospel is different than the law, that what the gospel does is the gospel brings this internal heart level change, right? The law brought an external compliance. If I lay down the Ten Commandments in front of you, you could probably, you know, white knuckle it for a while and discipline yourself and do your best. But eventually, what the law teaches us is that we're all gonna fail, that we're all gonna fall short of God's standard. The law could only bring external compliance, but what the gospel does is the gospel brings a heart change. You're like, what's the gospel? The gospel is this idea that we are all undeniably flawed, that none of us is perfect. But at the same time, we are unbelievably loved. And we experience that through the person and work of Christ giving himself on the cross, miraculously resurrected on the third day, because he offers us in that, he offers us a new kind of life. So the reality of the gospel, it's not that you just follow the rules and you do your best, but God wants to be known as a God who leads with relationship. And out of us coming to know him as our perfect heavenly Father, it actually begins to change our want to. So we don't have this relationship with God and follow the rules because we have to, because that's what God says, because it's this weight that we carry around. No, as a matter of fact, Jesus took the weight of sin on his shoulders, took it off of us, and as we look at him and see him and believe him and trust him, what happens then is that our want to, our desire, our motivation to follow actually, it can actually change. So the result of that first day of Pentecost, right, is that 3,000 people are miraculously saved. They come to know God through faith that day. Not 3,000 people who lose their lives, 3,000 people who gain new life. And here's the core of the sermon that Simon Peter preaches to the people in Acts chapter 2 on the day of Pentecost. When we ask the question, what do I do? What does God want me to do? Here's what Peter says. Acts chapter 2, verse 37. "Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter, to the rest of the apostles," this is our question, right? "Brothers, what shall we do?" And Peter said to them, "Repent and be baptized." What I love about this is where the law says change your behavior, the gospel says you need to change your heart. How do you do that? You repent. And repentance is not just the way that we come to faith, but the way that we live in faith. I would suggest to you that the seminal moment in world history over the last 1,000 or so years, the most important moment in world history over the last 500 to 1,000 years, October 31st, 1517, Martin Luther, then what we call him, right? We refer to him as the reformer, the leader of the Reformation. Martin Luther, writing in Germany, writes the 95 Theses. And on October the 31st of that year, he takes them and nails them to the castle door in Wittenberg, Germany, as a rebellion against a church that was saying, follow the rules, follow the rules, follow the rules. And these 95 theses become the foundation of the Protestant church, a movement that has reshaped world history. And do you know what thesis number one of the 95 theses from Luther was? At the top of the list, the foundation of the Reformation, the foundation of the Protestant church movement of which you and I are part of. Thesis number one. I'll read it to you in Luther's words. Here's what he says. The entire life of the believer is one of repentance. That the way that you and I come to the faith through repentance is also the way that we progress in the faith. That every day this repentance, there's this turning to God, depending on God, understanding that his love becomes the motivation for obedience, that spiritual intimacy is what drives everything else in the life of the believer. That's why Jesus said, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. Love precedes law. Covenant precedes commandments. Relationship precedes rules. And when you and I drill into that foundation that we are his and we live out of the love of God, we learn the secret of Mount Sinai, that communion with God will change, will transform our desires, and we will begin to become the people that God has always desired and that we actually want to become. Empowered by God's Spirit, you are the church. Let's pray together. Father, we are so grateful that thousands of years ago, on the first Mount Sinai, that first Pentecost, that you had us in mind. And God, we are so grateful. You didn't have to fill us. You could have just given us rules. You could have just said, I'm God. These are my expectations. Do your best. Follow the rules. But instead, God, where we fell short, grace stepped in. God, I pray that we will ascend the mountain, that even in the midst of difficulty and circumstances and strife and stress and the things that go on around our lives, that God, we would trust you and that we would live out of relationship with you, that even when we don't understand, even when we can't see, as much as humanly possible, we will line our lives up behind your great, incredible love. You have provided for us. You are Jehovah Jireh, our provider. It's in your name we pray. Amen.